Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. First, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is light to us in an otherwise dark world, that it, in its pages we see this, the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see his cross. We see our calling and we see our hope. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would open our eyes, that we might behold your truth from your scriptures. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth.' And I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation for our scripture reading from the New Testament, our sermon passage, Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. You can find this reading on page 1318 of your pew Bible. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 18. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And all that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. In 1970, the United States Congress passed the Organized Crime Control Act. And among the many things this bill established, it authorized the establishment of the Witness Security Program, otherwise more popularly known as witness protection. The need for the establishment of such a program has been made very clear to us by countless TV shows and movies. Goombas who are afraid of your testimony in court are not afraid of sending someone to go sleep with the fishies. Or as the street proverb puts it, snitches get stitches. It's always been interesting and absurd to me how those terms, snitch or narc or rat, they're used to shame those who have the courage to open their mouths and to speak truth that exposes criminality. The terms come with a sort of ironic, sort of moral condemnation of the person who informs authorities. And it's ironic because almost everything else in the world of criminals is dominated by lawlessness, by the kind of survival of the fittest mentality. When it comes to providing testimony against criminal acts, there's an absurd sort of moral code that the underbelly of humanity has constructed. You know, the wicked will offer themselves a commendation of the sort that's it's preposterous. They will say, "Well, at least I ain't a snitch." And it's understandable how that sort of ludicrous moral code is perpetuated, because for lawlessness and corruption to survive, it has to live in the shadows. If the light of truth shines upon it, then its existence is threatened. And so there are times when it could be very, very dangerous to do that most simple of moral acts, to open your mouth and to speak the truth. And that danger extends not just in the prosecution of organized crime. It's there in all sorts of other things in our life in smaller ways, in the workplace, in the political realm, in educational systems, perhaps. It can be perilous to speak truthfully about something if that truth threatens the vested interests of the powers that be in a corrupt system. It may not land you in Lake Michigan swimming with the fishies, but it might place costs on your career, costs on your livelihood, costs on your social standing. But the threat of truthful witness brings with it in a corrupt world is not just a civil matter, it's a spiritual one as well. One thing that will be guaranteed until Christ comes again is this, that in different cultural moments, in different degrees of intensity throughout history, in different ways, unique to the structures of sin in any given period of time, it is costly and it is dangerous to bear testimony to the truth of the gospel. The darkness of this world has a vested interest in suppressing the light of Christ. Gospel snitches get stitches, we could say. If we follow Jesus, we must reckon with that reality and always be prepared to bear the cost of our testimony to our Savior. So the truth I want you to see this morning out of this text is this. They're in your bulletin, along with the points, if you want to take notes at the back. Christ will dwell with his suffering people and vindicate us as we bear witness about him. Christ will dwell with his suffering people and vindicate us as we bear witness about him. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, a witnessing temple. second, a suffering temple, and third, a victorious temple, a witnessing temple, a suffering temple, a victorious temple. So let's look at our first point, a witnessing temple. Chapter 11 here in Revelation sits in the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Before the seventh trumpet is blown, John is told here by this angel about these two, what are actually overlapping realities, the temple and these two witnesses. And the first thing the angel does in verse 1 is hand John this measuring stick, and he tells him to go and to take a measurement of the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And of course, the million-dollar question is, what is this temple John is assigned to measure? Well, without a doubt, every other time the temple is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it is in heaven. It is the temple of God's heavenly abode. An instance of that is at the very end of this chapter, Revelation 11, verse 19. If you'll look there, you'll see the temple of God is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, but it's explicitly mentioned that this temple is in heaven. The temple of John's apocalypse is in heaven. This is interconnected with another thing that we see throughout this book, and that is that the people of God, we the church, we are constantly identified with this heavenly temple. Remember the message to the Philadelphian church. Christ promises in Revelation 3:12 that the one who conquers, he will make him a pillar in the temple. The seven churches, Revelation 1:20, the first vision that we get of them, they are the golden lampstands, which is what? The menorah of the temple. In Revelation 7:15, as John sees the innumerable hosts worshiping God and the Lamb in heaven, it says of them, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. In Revelation 13:6, the beast is said to blaspheme the name of God and his tabernacle, another image of the temple. But there the tabernacle is said to be explicitly those who dwell in heaven. The church, those who dwell in heaven, they are the tabernacle. There is a thoroughgoing identification of the heavenly temple with the church in John's apocalypse. I could multiply more examples than this, but for the sake of time, I will not. And that fits with what the rest of the New Testament has to say about the church. The church that Jesus has begun to build when he has ascended into heaven and has sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that church is this final temple of the last days, the temple that the Old Testament prophets foresaw. And this helps to understand something about those Old Testament prophets, in particular, something about the book of Ezekiel. If you've read through the book of Ezekiel, you know that at the end of the book, you get this massive, seven-long chapter description of this temple of God that will be built at the other end of Israel's return from the exile. And John is given actually a task that's very similar to something seen in that vision. John's given the task of measuring the temple here that mirrors something in Ezekiel's visions. At the outset of the vision, Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel sees a man with a measuring line in his hand who proceeds to go and to take the gauge of the entire temple, just as John is here in Revelation 11. There's a similar task that shows up at the end of this book in Revelation 21:15. One of the angels is sent to measure not a temple, but the city of the New Jerusalem itself. But of course, later in Revelation 21, verse 22, we're told that there's no temple in that city because God and the Lamb are its temple. So in the New Jerusalem, what's happened is that the presence of God fills every street and alley so that the entire metropolis is itself one big temple. And the point of these echoes of the book of Ezekiel here in John's visions is to emphasize and highlight this reality that we as the church, we are God's final temple now. We are that in our heavenly existence, as our lives are, as Paul puts it, hidden with Christ on high. Your life is in heaven, principally, if you belong to Jesus. You are presently God's heavenly temple. His Spirit dwells in you. Your citizenship is in heaven. And when we die, then our existence will pass into that heavenly reality in greater fullness. And one day, that temple will come down. The earth and heaven will be one. And then we will be God's temple as we inhabit the New Jerusalem. Church, we are the temple Ezekiel saw, you and I, now. The Most High God, the Creator of all things, has seen fit to condescend and to dwell with us in His grace and in His love. This is the chief of your privileges. But there's a task attached to what it means to be this temple. In verse 3, the angel proceeds to tell John about these two witnesses who are going to prophesy in sackcloth. Question, of course, is, okay, who are these two witnesses? A clue to their identity comes in verse 4. They're described as two lampstands. If you've been reading the book at this point, that should cause your memory to say, aha, I've seen this before. We've already seen the lampstand as an image in John's Apocalypse. It's a symbol that's already been connected with the church in this book. The seven lampstands are what? They're the seven churches. That's what the seven churches are portrayed as in the very opening of the Apocalypse. The menorah of the temple. And as I said before, when we were going through the seven churches and the letters to them, Jesus selects these as seven in Revelation 2 through 3, not because there weren't more churches to which he could write, but because there's theological associations with the number seven. Number seven is a symbol of completeness. And so these seven churches, while they're real particular churches that existed in first century Asia, they also, in the theological symbolism of the book, represent Christ's address to his whole church. Hence the number seven. Well, why then do these seven lampstands become just two lampstands in chapter 11? There are two easy explanations for that. Two explanations for the number two. Sounds like a Sesame Street episode, right? One explanation is what verse 4 is picking up on when it calls them two olive trees who stand before God. That's taken directly out of what we read already in our Old Testament reading in Zechariah 4. There, Zechariah sees a vision of seven golden lamps. These two olive trees standing next to them, and they're said to be the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And so John's vision here, like all of his visions, taking various elements of the Old Testament, pulling them all together in one new image with different components from the Old Testament, and particularly this one from Zechariah's vision, chapter 4. These two witnesses are identified as these two anointed ones who drip their oil into these lamps. Zechariah 4 also connects with this chapter in another way. Zechariah's vision of the seven lamps in Zechariah 4 is connected with this promise that we saw that this person, Zerubbabel, who had come to lead the exiles who had returned on the other end of their exile, in doing what? In rebuilding the temple, that Zerubbabel would be empowered by the Spirit of God in this task of rebuilding the temple. And here in Revelation 11, we're introduced to the two witnesses, who are the two lampstands and the two olive trees out of Zechariah 4, after John has done what? He's gone and he's measured the temple. And so we're seeing here the implications of a theme that's actually in other places in the New Testament, and that is that Jesus comes, among many other things, as another Zerubbabel, the second Zerubbabel, to build God's final temple. But that temple building activity doesn't come in literal brick and mortar. That temple building activity comes as Jesus takes us as living stones, as Peter puts it, and makes us into a spiritual house. But it also comes through this activity that we do as God's people. Christ builds his temple in these last days precisely as we bear testimony to Jesus to every tribe and tongue and nation. Christ uses his temple to build his temple. Christ uses his people to grow his people. And so here in Revelation 11, we have this great picture of the church as the two lampstands of God's temple, radiating the light of God to the nations as we fulfill our prophetic calling to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second reason these lampstands of the church are only two and not seven in this vision have to do with the biblical significance of the number two. Just as seven has a theological significance, so does the number two. And if this were an episode of Sesame Street for real, a little puppet of Moses would come bouncing out holding the law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. We find in the law of Moses that in order for testimony to hold up in court, there had to be what? Two witnesses at least. There's a reason these two prophetic figures are called what in verse 11? Witnesses. Verse 7, their task is described as what? Testimony. Their prophetic task is also a legal task. Evangelism is a sort of deposition. The church provides witness to the world that will hold up in court. And it will render all those who hear it culpable for the message they have heard, the content of our testimony. And so these two prophetic witnesses, they're this apocalyptic picture of our calling as the church. We're the temple of Christ that Christ is building as a dwelling place for his Spirit, but he's building that structure and gathering others into it as we do this task of bearing legal witness to the world about the gospel. And so Revelation 11, it's not given so that we might speculate about who these two prophets might be right before Jesus comes back. This chapter is given to the church so that you can evangelize right here, right now. We're called to be a witnessing temple. But as we do that, we can rest assured that the other reality portrayed in this vision will be true in our lives. Which brings us to the second point we need to consider, the suffering temple. These two prophets are not met with fanfare and celebration. Rather than tickling the ears of the world around them with a lot of half-baked, syrupy platitudes, rather than obfuscate what is offensive about the gospel, we see in verse 5 that they spit fire out of their mouths. I have yet to encounter someone so committed to a literal reading of Revelation that they think these two witnesses are going to be like Godzilla, literally spewing fire out of their mouths. But the selective literalism, and note that it is always selective literalism that interprets this book, that aside, this is clearly a reference to the nature of the prophetic calling of these two witnesses. It's an allusion to Jeremiah 5:14. There the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah this, "I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." This is a picture of the power of judgment that is contained in the prophetic witness of the church. It's no wonder then this message of these witnesses is met with fierce opposition. Verse 7, their testimony causes the beast to make war with them, to conquer them, and to kill them. We'll be introduced more fully to this character of the beast later in chapter 13. We'll find out that he's this monster, this henchman that Satan has summoned. In Revelation 13, verse 7, we will read the same thing, that the beast was granted, quote, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's the exact same wording as here. The beast comes to Do this thing to these two prophetic witnesses, in verse 7, to make war against them, to overcome them, and to kill them. What we have here is this picture of the church and its opposition that it faces as the kingdom of darkness. Satan uses his puppet governments on earth to oppress his church as his church bears testimony to Jesus. And at the center of that persecution is the pinnacle of suffering the church could possibly face. That's the possibility of martyrdom. For the original seven churches that John's addressing, this, what it does is it casts their situation and their sufferings in its proper light. Remember what Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. He says this to them, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Recall what Jesus commends the church of Pergamum for in Revelation 2:13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Many of these seven churches that John's originally writing to already face the threat of death from the local authorities for their testimony to Jesus, their refusal to participate in the cult of the emperor. Recall that Caesar had declared himself to be a god, and if you were a Christian living in the first century empire of Rome, that meant that you would face the possibility of economic exclusion and sometimes even martyrdom if you refused to participate in the cult of the emperor, in that idolatry. Refused to worship this manifestation of the beast. And though the Roman Empire has fallen, the beast has not gone away. He's just taken on different forms. And he will continue to do that until Jesus comes back. The darkness of this passing age has a vested interest in suppressing the light of the gospel. And Satan is not shy about sending his goons to try to bump off those who bear testimony, legal witness, in God's ongoing prosecution of the darkness of this passing age. Gospel snitches get stitches. Now, we've been blessed. We do not live in a context here in Wheaton where bearing this legal witness to Jesus comes with much of a threat of martyrdom. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world right now do, in Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East. The possibility of death for their faith in Christ faces them on a daily basis. We should not forget that. We have to keep our own cultural persecutions in proper perspective. The risk of the U.S. government revoking our nonprofit status as a church, or the risk of facing a lawsuit, or the risk of losing your job because you've taken a stand for biblical sexuality, that's pittance, really, compared to the threat of Boko Haram busting through our back doors and gunning us down. So let's keep our sufferings in perspective, but still, we can anticipate that standing up and bearing witness to the gospel will bring the threat of the beast and his rage in some way or another. Maybe it comes in the form of economic disadvantage for you as your Christian ethics drive you to conduct yourself in the workplace or in the business world in ways that are fair and honest, and so perhaps make your bottom line a little less profitable than your competitors who have no such scruples. Maybe it comes as a career disadvantage because your Christian faith keeps you from doing certain things that might make your climb up the ladder just a little bit easier. It will certainly come right now as you refuse to bow the knee before the idol of the rainbow flag. And it can come in something as simple as people who sneer at you, who attempt to shame and belittle your intelligence because you hold to the truth of the gospel. all of its implications for life. The enlightened glitterati of this world, they will scorn you. They will call you that dreaded F word, a fundamentalist. If you believe the gospel, then surely you must be ignorant, closed-minded, some chauvinistic dullard. Of course, there's no guarantee that we will not someday face the same lethal threat that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face this very day across the globe. What is clear in this text is that suffering is to be the universal expectation of the church. If you belong to Christ, and if you bear witness to Christ, expect the dragon and his beast to come for you. The Christian life is a life under siege. There is no experience so truly Catholic as Christian suffering. Suffering with Christ. It's the expectation of the universal church. Notice when these prophets are killed in verse 9, it says that peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, they'll see their dead bodies. That's not a reference to them being broadcast on TV. Rather, what it indicates is the global spread of the church's martyrdom. As the church takes the testimony of Jesus to peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, the church will experience ostracism, opposition, and at times death. The martyred corpses of the church Catholic are strewn across the globe, and they will continue to be so until Jesus returns. It's always dangerous. It's always costly to bear testimony to the truth of the gospel. That'll take shape in different ways, different degrees of intensity, in different cultural moments. But that cost will most assuredly come for those who follow Jesus. We must count it, and we must be willing to pay it. But there's great privilege in our suffering. Notice what verse 8 says about the bodies of these witnesses. It says, they will lie in the street, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And then it adds this, where their Lord was crucified. Now, the term the great city in John's Apocalypse, it's always applied to Babylon the Great. Babylon is a personification of corrupt worldly power. And so the great city is not a location of literal geography, but of spiritual geography. And the point of this mention of the great city in verse 8 is to demonstrate how the church's experience of martyrdom and suffering actually is about our identification with the Lamb who was slain. This image is the same thing, essentially, of what Paul expresses in Philippians 3:10. Paul says he's willing to count everything at a loss in order that what? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There is beatitude in the affliction of the church, blessedness. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on Christ's account, then what? What? Take to Twitter to complain about it? No. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus says. Blessed are you when this happens. There is beatitude in the persecution of the church. And that beatitude consists of what it means to be conformed to the image of our suffering Savior, what it means to follow the Lamb who was slain. This is the point of what John's told by the angel in verse 2. He's told not to measure the court outside the temple because that court's given over to the nation so that they can trample it for 42 months. Now, that image of 42 months, it shows up actually repeatedly in different forms in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, in these three chapters. Sometimes those 42 months, they're broken down into days, 1,260. Sometimes they're added up into years, 3.5 years. But if you get out your 10 key, you put out your accounting visor on, you crunch the numbers, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, you'll find out what? Bumpity bum, they're all the same. They all add up to the same period of time, and that period of time is consistently used in these chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, to describe the experience of the church's persecution and suffering as it bears this faithful testimony to Jesus. So here in Revelation 11, 3, what it describes is the period of the witness's prophetic mission. Verse 2, it describes the time that the holy city will be trampled. Now, the holy city, we find that is the designation of the New Jerusalem. You get to the end of the book, Revelation 21, verse 2, Revelation 21, 10, Revelation 22, verse 19, all three places, the New Jerusalem is called the holy city. That's because the New Jerusalem is the temple city that we as the church are presently identified with. This is what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:12, the promise, to the one who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. You're identified with this city here and now. It's where your citizenship lies. And this trampling of the outer courts of the temple and the holy city for 42 months, it's a picture of the church's suffering, really, as we live in this time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. And the number of years, like pretty much else, everything else in the book of Revelation, if you haven't gotten this yet, it's not literal. Get that in, right? It's not literal. Rather than 3.5 years pointing to some literal period of time, what it actually is a symbol showing the relative shortness of our experience of suffering in earth, the shortness of that compared to the endless experience of eternity in new creation. But the contrast of this outer court being trampled with the rest of the temple, it's being measured, it points us to something else that we need to consider, our third point, a victorious temple. Victorious temple, our third point. It's clear that the measurement of the temple, it has some sort of protective significance. The portions that are not measured, they're left to be trampled by the nations. And so, by implication, the portions that are measured are not trampled by the nations. It cannot be. There's a sort of outer distress, but inner protection. And the measuring of God's temple is a visualization of the fact that what God has done is he's measured and he's marked off his people. It's the same implications as the sealing of God's people that we've seen in previous visions. And so as this book persistently does in different angles and different ways, we have here in Revelation 11 a picture of the fact that while it's true, the church will suffer, the church will be oppressed, it will be trampled by the nations, that cannot touch our true heavenly identity and destiny. And it's that ongoing reality of God's protection that assures us that the mission of the church will be victorious. Notice that the prophetic ministry of the church here in this image of these two witnesses, it again picks up what we've seen in other places, this theme of the second Exodus, a repetition of what happens when Moses delivers the children of Israel from Egypt. Two witnesses are given powers in verse 6. One of those powers is to do what? Turn water into blood, to strike the earth with plagues. Prophetic ministry of the church here is modeled after Moses. And so it's no accident in verse 8 that one of the spiritual descriptions of this city in whose streets the bodies of the slain martyrs lie is what? Egypt. Prophetic ministry of the church, just as with Moses, it will end. It must end. And God at last delivering his people out of the house of bondage. So the theme of the second Exodus is here again, but there's another theme here, another prophet that the church's ministry is modeled after from the Old Testament, Elijah. Verse 6, it says they're given power to shut the heavens so that no rain may fall. If you're familiar with Kings, you'll know that as a reference to what Elijah does during the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel. The point being that what Christ has done is he's made his church into another Elijah. In these last days, prosecuting its case against an idolatrous world, demonstrating the futility of idolatry, just as Elijah did when he prosecuted Israel for her covenant breaking and showed the impotence of Baal, the supposed storm god who controlled the rains. And so whatever suffering and opposition the church may face, however much the prophetess Jezebel, mentioned back in Revelation 2:20, may try to seduce the church into compromise, however much the great city is another manifestation of Egypt, may attempt to destroy the church, the point is our prophetic mission will succeed. And there's an interesting note of the hope that is pointed to here, the success of it. Verse 13, after the witnesses they're raised, they're vindicated, it says, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed, but the rest feared and gave glory to God. Now those numbers too allude to Old Testament realities. I told you this book was filled with Old Testament references, if your head's not spinning yet already. First, the tenth in Isaiah 6, verse 13, and in Amos 5, 3, a tenth is a number that's used to depict this tiny remnant of Israel that's preserved through the exile. First Kings 19, the number 7,000 is the number of the faithful Israelites God tells Elijah they had not bowed the knee to Baal. But here, rather than those numbers representing this tiny remnant of the nations that are faithful, the numbers represent those who are killed in this last final eschatological earthquake. And so what's happened is that the tiny remnant's been reversed. Those whom Christ saves from the nations are not a tiny remnant. They will be exactly what John saw in chapter 7, an innumerable multitude. The mission of the church will result in a throng of people worshiping God that are beyond the powers of your arithmetic. That countless crowd stands in heaven right now, shaking it with its worship. And so despite whatever opposition we may face, despite however many martyrs may shed their blood, the mission of the church must end with what the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament told us it will end in. That all the nations will one day come, they will bow their knee to the King who sits enthroned in Zion, and they will give glory to the God of heaven. And of course, the climax of the victory of the church demonstrated what happens to these witnesses, verses 11 through 12. After this brief period of seeming victory that the beast has over them, what does God do? He comes and he breathes life back into their dead bodies, causes them to stand on their feet, and just like their Savior, they ascend to heaven in a cloud. This is a picture of the ultimate vindication of the church in the resurrection. Just as our experience of suffering is patterned after Jesus, so too our future victory is patterned after Jesus. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Lord has put together a witness protection program that the U.S. Marshals cannot even begin to rival. That protection program doesn't guarantee that you won't face tribulation and suffering and even death. Rather, it guarantees that in the midst of those realities, the mission of the church cannot fail. And one day, Christ will raise us up out of our graves into a world where evil is gone. And the whole of the world rings with the announcement, "Behold, I have made all things new." Our affliction cannot touch our true heavenly identity and destiny. The darkness of this passing age may destroy your world, and it may take your life, but it cannot reach into the citadel of your soul. There, Christ has implanted a life this world cannot molest. There he has granted an inheritance that cannot be stolen. Jesus knows his sheep, and he will not lose a single one of them. The dragon and all his minions stand impotent before his grip on your soul. And so our witness to the world, it's animated by the faith of the martyrs who say, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Christ will dwell with his suffering people, and he will vindicate us as we bear witness about him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this great hope, this great privilege, as we belong to Jesus, as his name is written upon us, our lives are conformed to his, that we can count it a blessing to bear reproach and shame and dishonor and suffering and even death for his name, so that the life of Christ is manifest in us. Oh Lord, give us the faith to see that this is the end, that you will conquer the darkness of this world. You have conquered the darkness of this world, as Christ sits enthroned at your right hand even now. And so, Lord, give us boldness. Assist us to proclaim to your elect across the world the hope that will bring them in and gather them before your throne. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.